Now we're turning in our Bibles tonight to the Song of Solomon, please, chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we're making our way these Tuesday evenings through the Bible, book by book, seeking to cover one book at a time. And we're coming tonight to the Song of Solomon. Incidentally, there's still little cards there if you can use them among other Christians and get others under the sound of the word. We've still plenty of spaces here on Tuesday evening, and that would be good if you'd encourage other believers under the sound of the word. Now, to say that I've struggled with this book is an understatement, and my strugglings will probably come across this evening. But anyhow, we're going to attempt some sort of interpretation or explanation of the Song of Solomon. Chapter 1 says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thine good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." One of the problems and difficulties of the book of Solomon is to know who is speaking when. Sometimes it's the Shulamite, sometimes it's the bridegroom, sometimes it's the daughters of Jerusalem, and sometimes it's very difficult to decipher who is speaking. But in verse 5, the Shulamite is speaking, and when she says she's black, she means this, that she has been exposed to the sun, and she is sunburned. "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." You see what she's saying there? She said, "I looked after the vineyard, but my own vineyard, my own personal appearance, have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir." Many people are surprised to find the Song of Solomon in the Bible at all. It is only one of two books in the Bible where God is not even mentioned once. The other is the book of Esther. In fact, there is nothing of anything distinctly spiritual in it from beginning to end. There is no reference to God. There is no mention of sin. There doesn't seem to be any religious or spiritual theme. And yet the Jews have revered this poem as unique. The Jews compare the book of Proverbs to the outer court of the temple, Ecclesiastes to the holy place, and the Song of Solomon to the most holy place. Now, There are one or two things that we need to observe tonight about this book. First of all, notice the introduction to the book in verse 1. Look at its name, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Do you know how many songs Solomon wrote? He wrote 1,005 songs, and this is the Song of Songs. This is the greatest of all songs. It is sometimes called the Canticles, which is derived from the Latin meaning a series of songs. You see, just as the Holy of Holies is the highest place, and the King of Kings is the highest of all kings, so the Song of Songs is the greatest of all songs. There is nothing like it for excellence. The book of Ecclesiastes mournfully testifies, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. But the Song of Solomon lifts us to a higher plane. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's lasting joy. Lord Jesus found in me. Look at its name. Look at its author. Verse 1 again. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. And that can be translated, which is of Solomon, or which is about Solomon. And that means it was either written by him, or it was written about him. You know that Solomon, of course, was the son of David and Bathsheba. His name appears in the book no less than 7 times. You remember that Solomon wrote 3 books of the Bible. He wrote the Song of Solomon when he was a young man and when he was in love. It's a book of the heart. He wrote Proverbs when he was middle-aged, when his intellectual powers were at their zenith. And it's a book of the will. He wrote Ecclesiastes when he was old, disillusioned with the carnality of much of his life. And it's a book of the mind. In other words, Solomon wrote this book when he was in a healthy spiritual state before his tragic decline. Some scholars think that it was composed around the year 965 BC, which would place it around the time of the building of the first temple in Jerusalem. Look at its name. Look at its author. Look at its story. You say, what's it all about? Well, it's a love story. And the main characters are Solomon, a Shulamite maid, and a group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. Some Bible scholars see an added character in the story, the shepherd's lover, from whose affection Solomon tries to lure the Shulamite woman away. Now, whatever view you take tonight, and that's one of the problems of the book of Solomon, it's either Solomon, the Shulamite, and the Daughters of Jerusalem, or it's Solomon, the Shulamite, the shepherd lover, and the Daughters of Jerusalem. But whatever view you take tonight, it's good to keep in mind the words of John Phillips. He writes, the abiding value of the Song of Solomon is clear, whichever view is taken. As human life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of a man and a woman, so spiritual life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of Christ and His church. You say, well, what's the story? Well, King Solomon had a vineyard in the country of Ephraim, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Just in case you don't believe me, look at chapter 8 and verse 11. Chapter 8 and verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. And so King Solomon has a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. He lets it out to keepers, consisting of a mother, two sons, two daughters, the Shulamite, and a little sister. The Shulamite, me, it seems to have been the Cinderella of the family. She was naturally beautiful, but she was unnoticed. Her brothers, who were probably half-brothers, made her work hard tending the vineyards so that she had little opportunity to care for her personal appearance. She would prune the vines, and she would set the traps for the little foxes. She also kept the flocks. But being out in the hill country so much, it exposed her to the sun, and she was sunburned. One day a handsome stranger came to the vineyard. It was Solomon, but he was disguised. He showed some interest in her, and she became embarrassed concerning her personal appearance. She took him for a shepherd, and she asked about his flocks. He answered her evasively, but he spoke loving words to her and promised rich gifts for the future. He won her heart, and he left her with a promise that one day he would return. She dreamed of him at night and sometimes thought that he was near. Finally, he did return, but not as the shepherd, but as the king to make her his bride. Now, that in essence is the setting of the story. But it's when we move from the introduction to the book, from the introduction of the book to the interpretation of the book, that we find ourselves in tremendous difficulties. You see, there are numerous interpretations with arguments for and against by a host of Christian scholars. And we're left with the Savior's challenge, how readest thou? What is your reading of it? Well, let me suggest to you that we could look at this book in at least four ways. We could view it literally. Because what we have here is a precious love story. On the one hand, this book denounces asceticism. On the other hand, this book denounces lust. What does it tell us? It tells us that there is a God-ordained place for the enjoyment of physical love between husband and wife, and that there's no other place for physical love except within the confines of the marriage bond. Now, is that not a message that we need to hear today? We live in a day when sexual love is debased, it's exploited, it's publicly paraded, but what we need to know is there is a need for Christian married couples to know that physical relationships can be pure and holy. Indeed, Hebrews 13 verse 4 captures the heart of the song. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The love of a husband and wife ought to be a beautiful experience as described in the Song of Songs, but sin can destroy this beautiful gift. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon speaks against sexual sins. In the Song of Solomon, he extols the beauty, the joy of married love. Now, some of the expressions in this book are such that Jewish leaders and Jewish rabbis advised their young people not to read it before the age of 30. And so we can look at this book as we can look at this book literally. And then we can look at this book historically. For from the earliest days, the Jews saw in the Song of Solomon a picture of the relationship between Jehovah and Israel. Israel was wedded to the Lord at Mount Sinai when she accepted the law of God. You remember the words of Isaiah, "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." God speaks through Jeremiah, "Turn, O backsliding Israel, for I am married unto you." Israel was not faithful unto her husband. She fled the harlot with the idolatrous nations of the world. She turned her back on her beloved, even God. However, there will be a day when Israel will return home and be restored to her beloved. So we can look at this book literally and historically. Of course, we can look at the book typically. For the marriage relationship is used in the New Testament to describe the relationship between Christ and His church. In searching for the true interpretation of the Song of Solomon, we should be like the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember what he said when he was coming down the Gezer Road in the chariot and he was reading Isaiah 53. He said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man?" The Ethiopian eunuch was questioning Philip about Isaiah's prophecy. Was Isaiah speaking about himself, or was he speaking about someone else? And Philip shows him that the subject of Isaiah chapter 53 is not Isaiah, but the Lord Jesus. Then Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. In just the same way, the author of the Song of Solomon is speaking about Christ. If we expect to find Christ in this book, because Christ is to be found in all the scriptures, we shall not be disappointed. Now, there are some who feel that Solomon cannot be a fitting type or picture of the heavenly bridegroom. How shall we answer this? Well, look with me for a moment at Psalm number 45. Psalm number 45. And notice what it says. And notice the little inscription at the top. What does it say? A song of loves. Or a song of love. Notice what it says. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. So there's royalty here. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's a song of love. I think we can go one step further. It's a song of royal love. It's a song of praise to the King on His wedding day. Can you see that the bride was a foreign princess? Look at verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thy people and thy father's house. Can you see the international prominence of the King? Many dignitaries are coming to this festive occasion and bringing their costly gifts. Look at verse number 12. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with the gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. You see, this is a royal marriage hymn, and it refers to Solomon. It could be to celebrate Solomon's marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. But I want you to notice something. While the primary reference is to Solomon, the ultimate reference is to Christ. Look at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Do you know where those two verses are quoted in the New Testament? Anybody any idea? Hebrews 1. Is that right? The writer to the Hebrews takes these two verses out of Psalm 45 and he applies them directly to Jesus Christ. And therefore Solomon, it's not only a type of Christ in His wisdom and in His wealth, but in the 45th Psalm, He's a type of Christ in this marriage union. And this psalm, I suggest, goes hand in hand with the Song of Songs. And so, we can look at this book literally. It's the Song of Married Love. We can look at this book historically. It's a picture of Israel united to Jehovah. We can look at this book typically. It's a picture of Christ and His love to the church. But fourthly, we can look at this book devotionally. For this book presents a picture of faithful love and deepening communion. The intimate terms that are used in the Song of Solomon only illustrate the wonderful love that exists between Christ and the believer. Robert Murray McShane, who preached often from the Song of Solomon, said this: "No book furnishes a better test than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only a dry form of doctrines, or if it hath place merely in his fancy like pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he will see nothing here to attract him. But if his religion have a hold in his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God." My friends, the heart of Christianity tonight is a personal relationship. It's grasping the truth of the words of Paul: "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." O love divine, how sweet thou art! When shall I fill my willing heart? All taken up by thee, I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the fullness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Samuel Rutherford would spend hours in the Song of Solomon. Samuel Rutherford would spend a whole night in prayer to God. His wife would miss him during the night. She would get up and she would go looking for him in the house. Even on the cold nights, she would find him on his knees praying, and she would take his big overcoat and throw it round him. D.L. Moody, Murray McShane, C.H. Spurgeon, all preach time and time again from the Song of Solomon, and they were men who enjoyed that deep communion with God. My friends, this is not some kind of second experience, as some people try to describe it. It's more than an experience. It's a personal, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, seeing how wonderful He is, how glorious He is. You see, we need to come to the place where it can be truly said of us: we love Him because He first loved us. And to open up this little book is like the breaking of Mary's alabaster box of ointment. And I trust tonight the fragrance of it will fill our lives and overspill and affect the lives of others. Now, that's just the introduction. But don't worry. Many see this book dividing itself into three. One, courtship days. Two, the wedding. Three, the married life. That's the difficult bit, isn't it? The third bit, the married life. Now, the problem comes if we try to fit Christian experience into that pattern. Because if we try to fit Christian experience into that pattern, we're going to come up with numerous problems. Let's just try and look at these three sections tonight, literally, typically, and devotionally. Notice, first of all, courtship. And that takes in from chapters 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 5, events preceding the wedding. With no explanation of who she is or what wonderful things have happened to her, the Shulamite launches into a statement about her love for the king. Notice the appeal for love. You see, she's yearning for expressions of his love. Look at verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is his ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee." The expressions of love include touch, kisses, taste, wine, smell, ointment. No wonder she cries out in verse number 4, "Take me with you." Now, it's interesting that in this book of the Song of Solomon, the true love is likened to a banquet frequently in the Song of Solomon's, you will find love compared to the enjoyment of food and drink such as fruit and wine and honey and milk. Do you recall that Scripture describes the future reign of the Lord Jesus as a marriage feast? And here Solomon's love draws the Shulamite to his chambers where a great banquet has been prepared. It's here that she confesses her unworthiness, verse 6, and it's here that he extols her beauty and calls her my love. Look at verse 15. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Time and time again in the book, when he says that, it's Solomon speaking to the Shulamite, my love. Now, maybe I should pause for a moment and say this. Is this not what the Christian life is all about? Being a Christian is being in love with the Lord. Being a believer, a Christian believer, is not just coming to church. It's not just reading the Word of God. It's not just being engaged in Christian service. It's a heart relationship with the Lord Jesus. The question that the risen Lord asked Peter is the one he's asking you tonight. Lovest thou me? Peter, do you love me? George Mueller, the saintly George Mueller of Bristol, considered it the first and foremost important duty of every day to get his own soul happy in the Lord. You see, my dear friends, if we can keep our hearts singing in His love, our minds filled with thoughts of Him, our wills enslaved to His will, then the world won't get very far. And so there's an appeal for love. And then, secondly, very quickly, there's the awakening of love. It seems that after this banquet, the Shulamite left the scene, and we assume that Solomon's courtiers escorted her to the north country, and she returned to her house. She went back to her normal life in the vineyard with the flock. But her eyes and her ears were always open because she anticipated his return. Love was awakening in her heart. Do you remember when you were in love? For some of you, that wasn't yesterday. I mean, all you could do was think about her. And all you could do was talk about him. And that's what this Shulamite did. I want you to see the awakening of love in her heart. Look at this very quickly. She testified, I love him. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 1. She says, By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. She's dreaming. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. She testified, I love him. You see, all she can do is think about him. All she can do is talk about him. Are you in so much love with the Lord tonight that all you can do is think about him and talk about him? She testified, I love him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. She testified, I listen for him. Look at verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Look at verse 10. My beloved spake and said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He wanted her to leave her work and go for an adventure with her in the country. You see, she's listening to the sound of his voice. She's testifying, I love him. And now she's testifying, I listen for him. Do you listen for the words of the Lord Jesus? You remember what he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Do you know where you can hear his voice? Not through some vision, not through some experience. You can hear his voice in the Word. Are you listening for his voice as he speaks to you through his Word? She testified, I love him. She testified, I listen for him. Look again, chapter 2 and verse 16. She testified, I live for him. She said, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He belongs to me. I belong to Him. I exist for Him. My world is Him. Incidentally, as a married couple, do you live for each other? You certainly do before you get married. But sometimes things change. One girl told her mother, "John spends so much money on me. I wish I could think of some other way to get him quit spending so much money on me." You know what her mother said? Marry him. But tell me, are you living for your King? Can you say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain"? Oh, love is awakening within her heart. She said, "I love Him." She testified, "I listen for Him." She testified, "I live for Him." Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 again. She testified, "I look for Him. By my night on my bed I sought Him, whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not. I will arise and go about the city and the streets, and in the broadways I will seek Him, whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not. The watch men that go about the city found me, to whom I said, 'Saw ye Him whom my soul loveth?'" My dear friend, she goes to bed and she's a dream about her lover. She's looking for Him. You remember Horatius Bonner? As he went to bed at night, he would pull the curtains. Before he would do that, he would look into the darkness of the night and he would say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight." And then in the morning, as he would open the curtains at the break of dawn, he would say, "Perhaps today, Lord, perhaps today. Tell me tonight, are you looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ?" Love is beginning to awaken in her heart. Now, that's the end of the first part of the song. Courtship. Events preceding the wedding. Look at the second part very quickly. Relationships. And that takes in from chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. Events accompanying the wedding. I mean, can you picture this scene in your mind's eye? One day she's out in the fields. She's attending the flock, or else she's doing work in the vineyard. And she notices horses and chariots. And there's a great cloud of dust appearing. And she asks her brothers who it is. And they tell her it's the landlord. It's King Solomon. It's the king. He's come from the royal palace in Jerusalem. And he's coming to visit his estates. And they get ready to bow low before the king. And she has never seen him before. And then she takes a look to discover that the king in the big chariot is her young man. So she leaves the farm in the north and she travels to live in the south, and they're married and they set up home together. What you do notice here, the bridegroom. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Look at the bridegroom. "Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath a sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night." Now keep in mind that Solomon was both a king and a shepherd. In Old Testament days, rulers were called shepherds. The eastern sheep was the father of a household. He was the shepherd of a flock. He was the king over a realm. But look, here's the king, and he's coming to claim his bride. Can you see something of his pomp in verse 6? Can you see something of his power in verses 7 and 8? Can you see something of his prosperity in verses 9 and 10? And the daughters of Jerusalem, they're getting excited and they're singing to each other. Verse 11, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, And behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. The bride has got her attendants. The king has got joy in her heart. And the time has finally come for the wedding to take place. Is that not just a tiny reminder of that day when the King of Kings will come to the air and claim his bride, the church? Look at the bridegroom. Very quickly, look at the bride. You know, in modern marriages, the bride is the center of attention. We men never get a look in. The question is always asked, what did the bride wear? But I want you to see here that the king is more concerned with her beauty than with her dress. He has claimed her for himself. And it's now her wedding night. And she will lay aside her veil as a symbol that she belongs to him. She's nothing to hide. You remember to the Ephesian believers, Paul said three things about the church. He compared the church to a building, and that has to do with the foundation of the church. He compared the church to a body, and that has to do with the function of the church. He compared the church to a bride, and that has to do with the fidelity of the church. You see how the groom opens his speech in verse number 4, verse 1 of chapter 4. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Do you see how he closes his speech in verse 7? Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. He says, you're beautiful. What a day, my dear friends, that will be. When we shall be presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. As J.N. Darby wrote, and is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory beyond all thought, in glory to his own likeness brought. The bridegroom. The bride. But look at the bliss. Wedding bliss. And is this not what God intended? When he brought the first man and the first woman together, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Do you know what God's kind of marriage involves? It involves an exclusive relationship. Keep thee only unto her. It involves an enduring relationship. It's until death you do part. Sometimes I somehow feel that young people think that married life is for a short period of time, not for long. It's for better, it's for worse, but it's not for long. Listen, when you step into marriage, it's for life. It's a total commitment of the total person with another person until death. Incidentally, did you notice that Solomon rejoiced that his bride is a virgin? Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. He says this, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. These are terms of exclusiveness. A walled garden is one that the owner and the gardener can only enter. Solomon's bride did not give herself to anything, to anyone, but only to him. And then look at verse 16. She's speaking and she says, awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. In other words, it wasn't until they were married that they could enjoy physical love. You know something? God wants us to stay sexually pure. You believe that? God wants us to stay physically pure. People today speak of safe sex. The only safe sex is within the confines of the marriage bond. So here, the marriage is consummated. They're enjoying a mountaintop experience as they share their mutual love. And so we've got courtship, events preceding the marriage. We've got relationship, events accompanying the marriage. And then from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 8, verse 14, we've got fellowship, events following the marriage. Now, you remember what a Jewish wedding was like. You know, those of us who have had responsibility to pay for a reception, it's been dear, but sure, it's been worth it, hasn't it? You're not so sure. Well, I want to tell you it was worth it for me. But listen, how would you feel like paying for a week? You see, it was only for us a day, but a Jewish wedding lasted for a week. And during that week, in Judaism, the bride and the groom were treated like a king and a queen. They were treated like royalty. Modern couples have a honeymoon. They usually travel to some place to be left alone. But eventually, the couple have to return to life with its problems, with its duties, with its responsibilities. And so did Solomon and his wife. You'll notice in chapter 5, verse 2, that this Shulamite had another disturbing dream. Look at her dream, verse 2. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying unto me, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. You see, apparently she had locked the door and she had gone to bed without him. She's asleep. But the voice of her beloved comes from outside the door. He wants her to share her love with him, but she's too lazy to get up. Look at verse 3. She says, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for them. It's as though she's saying, please don't bother me. I'm too comfortable. And then she sees his hand and realizes her sin. Remember, his hands are pierced. And then she rises. But our beloved is gone. He has withdrew himself. I wonder, dear Christian friend, are there times when the Lord wants to fellowship with you, but you're too busy? Do you remember that tremendous statement that Mara shared with us the other Tuesday evening? God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God wants to have holy tryst with you. For me, it's early in the morning. God said to Moses, be ready in the morning. Wonder are there times when the Lord wants to have fellowship with you, but you're too busy. Like Martha, you're concerned about the many things, but you've neglected the one thing. Some Christians who wouldn't think of missing the Lord's table on Lord's Day morning make that observance the sum total of their commitment to the local church. They think they can sit back and relax after they have washed their feet, so to speak. Realizing that the bridegroom was missing, the Shulamite sought him. She called, but he didn't answer, and so she went seeking him. This time the city guards didn't cooperate with her. And she told the daughters of Jerusalem that she was faint for love. Look at verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. They asked her what made her beloved so special. And in her reply, we see her description. Take a moment to look at chapter 5. You see how she describes her beloved. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? She talks about his purity. My beloved is white and ruddy. White is the symbol of purity, holiness. Ruddy is the symbol of glowing health. The Bible says that Christ knew no sin. He did no sin. In him is no sin. He's the flawless. He's the faultless. He's the sinless. He's the spotless Son of the living God. She talks about his purity. Look at verse 10. She talks about his position. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Christ is the chiefest, not merely of 10,000, but the chiefest among any 10,000 that the heart can imagine or the mind can conceive. She talks about his purity. She talks about his position. She talks about his person. For notice that she describes him in intimate detail. And she comes into this conclusion in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's now daylight. And the women of Jerusalem offer to help her to find her beloved. But do you see her sense? Do you see her discernment? The Shulamite knows where he is. She knows where he's gone. Maybe I should pause for a moment and ask you the question, how well do you know your spouse? How well do you know your husband? How well do you know your wife? One of the important elements of marriage is getting to know each other so that we can read each other's mind and anticipate actions and words. Solomon wasn't lost to her, even though they were not together. He was feeding his flock in the garden and she knew where to go. And the moment he saw her, he began to speak about her delightfulness. Look at verse 4 or verse 3 of chapter 6. I and my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, commonly as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. You say, where was Tirzah? Well, Tirzah was the capital of the northern kingdom. You remember that after Solomon's death in 931 BC, the kingdom split. There was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. And Tirzah was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel before Samaria was built. It was built in a beautiful part of the country. The very name Tirzah means delightful. What Solomon was simply saying was this, you're fit for a king. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, he tells her that she's fair. In chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, he tells her that she's first. You see, in the eyes of the Shulamite, Solomon was altogether beautiful. But in Solomon's eyes, his wife was the only one of her kind, unique. Even the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 9, praised the Shulamite for her beauty. Very quickly, here we see they express their mutual love and we see her desire. She wants to visit the country. She wants to go into the countryside. Something Solomon had wanted to do previously and she refused. You know, sometimes visiting another place gives a freshness to a married couple. And in verse 2 of chapter 7, she promises to give him her love. In the final section of the book, the daughters of Jerusalem see the couple returning from home from their honeymoon trip to the villages and they notice her dependency. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And we're moving on quickly. Leaning upon her beloved. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. The book closes with the Shulamite in her garden, chatting with some of her friends, and her husband calls to her because he wants to hear her voice. You see, my dear friends, there is a place for other friends, but no one must ever replace the spouse that God gives to us. How does the bride respond to the groom? Well, look in chapter 8 in the final verse. Notice her declaration. She says, "Make haste, my beloved. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." She tells him, "Hurry up. I want to experience your love." And so this love song ends. Isn't it interesting that it ends where the book of Revelation ends? Isn't it interesting that it ends where the Bible itself ends? "Even so come, Lord Jesus." For does this book not ultimately speak of Christ? And can we not say of Him, "My beloved is mine, and I am His. He is altogether lovely. My beloved is mine, and I am His. He belongs to me. I belong to Him. I'm bound to Him by the old cord of creation. He created me. I'm bound to Him by the strong cord of election. He chose me. I'm bound to Him by the red cord of redemption. He redeemed me. I'm bound to Him by the new cord of decision. I responded to His love. My beloved is mine, and I am His. He's altogether lovely." In the words of Dr. Sidlow Baxter, "Sweet wonder all divine, that He should now be mine. The rapture who can tell, where He has cast His spell. Perfection's crown is He, the sum of bliss to me, my endless heaven to be, is Jesus." In September of this year, Ulster lost one of its most renowned preachers. I remember as a little boy, my dad took me to the old Ravenhill Church, and I heard the firebrand preach, Dr. Paisley. I remember in the middle 1970s, when we were living in Randlestown, a mission came to the town hall in Ballymena. And I heard the choicest of gospel preaching, the very best. And at that mission, some of our family were gloriously converted to Christ. Here's what Dr. Paisley said of Christ. "He's purity without alloy. He's beauty without defect. He's loveliness without flaw. Every way our Savior is viewed, He's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely in His person. He's altogether lovely in His passion. He's altogether lovely in His pardon. He's altogether lovely in His peace. He's altogether lovely in His provision. He's altogether lovely in His priesthood. He's altogether lovely in His power. We exalt Him, we adore Him, we worship Him, we bless Him, we praise Him, we gaze upon Him, we love Him. We want no other, we desire no other, we will have no other, we will cling to no other, we will seek no other, we will look to no other, we will love no other. My beloved is mine, and I am His. Yea, He's altogether lovely."
Let's pray.
Father, Thou dost know how much we have struggled with this book. And yet we pray that something tonight of its preciousness will come to the minds and hearts of Your people. We pray, O God, for all of us tonight, those of us who are found in married relationships, we pray that they may be strong. We pray that they may be sweet. We pray that they will reflect something of the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, we thank Thee for Him tonight. We thank You that He's altogether lovely, that He's the fairest among any 10,000. And we thank You, Lord, tonight that we can say, My beloved is mine, and I am His. We thank You, Lord, for ever bringing us into that personal, vital, saving, eternal relationship with the Savior. And Father, I pray that every day with Jesus will prove to be sweeter than the day before. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Do you think